Okay, good evening everybody. Welcome to Clifton. It's good to see you tonight. It's good also to see some people who weren't here last week. Some who were here last week are away this week, so it's always like this, isn't it? You know, people can come to some weeks and not all weeks. And that's how it is, really. We didn't get the stuff recorded last time, but what I'm going to do, and I'm hoping it's going to be all right tonight. It looks as though it's okay so far. I'll just do a kind of a summary of last week's talk and record that, and then in due course it'll go onto the Clifton website. And possibly also onto the circuit website as well. So if you do miss any of the weeks, then you can catch up. If you've got a computer, of course, you can catch up by going onto the website. Well, the thing is, this is the radio mic that we use for the system. But it's going straight into the computer because the mic we used last week, we discovered that it really wasn't very satisfactory. So, therefore, there's nothing being amplified through the PA system tonight. So, I'm sorry, it's got to be one or the other. You can either, is anybody really struggling to hear me? Is that okay? But yes, it can't come through the PA system because it's going straight onto the laptop. Okay, let's just recap what we did last week, and then we'll have a prayer, and then we'll go into what we're going to do tonight. Just for the benefit of those who weren't here last week, maybe for the benefit of those of you who were, just to remind you, we began last week by looking at our understanding of heaven. And we looked at how the secular world, contemporary culture, looks at heaven. The place that heaven has in kind of what you might say popular belief. And then we also began to look at what the Bible says about belief in heaven. And if you remember, we looked at the way that those who put together what we call the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament understood heaven. And their cosmology was of heaven being somewhere above the firmament, you know, which held back the waters of chaos above the earth, and then below the earth, there was this kind of shadowy underworld called Sheol. But heaven, basically, was the place where God was. But there wasn't an understanding, as we'll come on to tonight, there wasn't really an understanding in Hebrew cosmology that when you die, heaven is the place you go to. The place you go to is called Sheol, which was a bit of a kind of nebulous, grey, dreary, underworld, half-hearted kind of existence. And that really wasn't what people hoped for, but it's what people expected would happen to them and where they would go when they died. But as we saw last week, heaven was understood to be the realm of God, the dimension where God was to be found, as opposed to the arena of humanity, which of course is the earth. And if you remember, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and we referred to the way in which Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But then we turned to the back of the Bible, to Revelation 21 and 22, and we saw how in that final vision of John of Patmos, heaven and earth, a new heaven and a new earth, come together. And so God does an act of recreation where he comes at the end of time to dwell on earth with mortals, with human beings. And so the paradise that was lost in the beginning with Adam and Eve is a paradise that's found at the end of the Bible as God restores that which was lost in the beginning. A new heaven and a new earth coming together on the planet. Okay, so that was last week. Before we move on, does anybody want to pick up on anything from last week that may be been buzzing around in your heads? Anything that you're unsure about or you want to question or ask about? No? Everybody all right with everything so far? So good. All right. Let's just have a prayer and then we'll move into what we're going to do tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is such a place as heaven, because that place is where you are. It is the realm where you inhabit. It is the place where you dwell, where you are to be found. And Lord, we would ask that as we explore that more tonight, we may know your presence with us, and we may find that in what we share together, in what we learn, that we may feel a sense of heaven and earth coming closer, so that that which we have come to understand to be far away from us, this place of heaven, this realm where you exist, is actually perhaps nearer to us than we imagine. That your presence, your reality, is closer to us than breathing. Father, may we experience that for ourselves, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So, let's move on from there. In what I've just prayed, there is that sense in which between heaven and earth, there is a kind of what you might call a thin veil, a thin dividing line. As we were saying last week, because we've got in our heads the idea that heaven's up there somewhere, because that's the understanding that the Old Testament gives us, we haven't allowed our thinking about heaven to catch up with what science teaches us and technology teaches us, that, you know, above the clouds there's bright blue sky, but not a place called heaven. Okay? That heaven, where it exists, is not a place, as it were, up there, but is a realm or a dimension of being that is maybe actually all around us, and that is closer to the earth than that Hebrew cosmology led us to believe. So we might say that there is a thin space between heaven and earth. How many of you are sort of into Celtic spirituality? You know, one or two of you. That's good. That's good. In Celtic spirituality, you will know that there is something that is known as a thin place. Have you come across that? Which is a place where people feel that heaven and earth come together, where somehow the reality of heaven, the reality of God's presence, is felt in a very powerful way. Let me give you an example. On Saturday, Rita and I were at a conference at Central Hall, Westminster, their annual healing conference. And the speaker on Saturday was a great guy called Michael Mitten. And maybe I'll do something about his new book later in the year. But Michael was telling us a story of when he and a friend of his, who, like Michael, has been in healing ministry most of his life, went over to the west coast of Ireland to a place which, now I might have got the name wrong, it was the place of a saint called Brendan, I think. Would that be right? Could that be the case? Brendan?
Definitely,
says Brenda. Brenda, not Brendan. Brenda. So, the female Brendan, absolutely. Anyway, they one day, while they were staying on this very remote part of the west coast of Ireland, they went one day on about a 7-mile walk to the place which was the ancient chapel or community buildings of Brendan's community. And they were told that there was, or they knew that there was something there called the Bed of the Holy Spirit. And they went to these ruins that were there. You know, that's all they were now. They were just ruins in the middle of the countryside. And they found this space on a wall that was called the Bed of the Holy Spirit. And Michael said they went and they lay down on this bed. They lay down on this wall that was called the Bed of the Holy Spirit. And he said it was absolutely amazing, because he said suddenly we started doing things that we don't normally do. Suddenly we started sort of, you know, praising God in new ways. And suddenly we started saying things in tongues and prophesying. And we began to laugh uncontrollably and weep uncontrollably and run around, you know, like children full of joy and leaping about. They were in a thin place. They were in a place where heaven had come very, very close to the earth. And there are many, many places like this, and Celtic spirituality is very good at drawing our attention to these places. You know, you may know some of them yourself. You may have experiences of ancient buildings, churches, whatever they may be, where, you know, the walls are soaked in prayer and have been soaked in prayer for years and years and years, for centuries. And there's a special atmosphere about those places, isn't there? There's almost like you can feel the prayer oozing out of the walls of the building. And it was like that here, the Bed of the Holy Spirit. Thin places where God comes very, very close to us, where heaven and earth meet. So that's, in a way, how I want us to think about heaven. That it isn't something that's physically far away from us, nor is it something that is spiritually far away from us either. But how does all that, this idea of heaven, of a thin place, how does all of that relate to the place where we believe people go when they die? What does the Bible say about how the dead relate to heaven? And what actually does the Bible say about what heaven is like as a place to which the dead go? What's it like? What do people do there? Well, let's try and have a look. Let me, first of all, turn your attention to Genesis chapter 2. Not that it speaks about heaven, but I want us to begin to look through the Old Testament to see a development in belief about an afterlife. Last week we were looking about how the Bible develops an understanding about heaven. Here it's how the Bible develops an understanding about the afterlife, because so often if we're into that mode of thinking of the Bible as a kind of textbook or a manual that gives us the answers to all the questions we want, we'll be disappointed, because so much in the Bible is about developing trains of thought and developing theologies and understandings, okay? And this is what we get here. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the second account of the creation of human life. And we have the story where God created man, Adam, the Hebrew for man, out of the dust of the earth. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 2, where it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, this word for life in Hebrew is nephesh, and it can be translated soul, life, breath of God even. But what the Bible teaches is that life that God gave to Adam, it wasn't necessarily a life that continued on beyond death. Because Hebrew understanding was that your posterity lay in different ways. So, for example, the Hebrew Bible tells us that what people looked for in life was length of days. We can think of many references, can't we, in the Bible to length of days. We can think of one of the Psalms. Is it Psalm 90 that talks about, you know, living 70 years, and basically, you know, if God is good, you know, maybe a bit more, you know. But the idea is that long life, length of days, was what people aspired to, not a short-lived life. As far as what you might say, how you live on beyond death was concerned, in Hebrew understanding, it wasn't about you in some form living on, because as I say, they believed in this shadowy existence in the underworld, but to be quite honest, it was nothing to look forward to or write home about. So people didn't look forward or anticipate it with any kind of sense of expectation. What they did want to do was to leave their sense of posterity to their family, and they wanted their name to be carried on through the son. That's why in Hebrew tradition it was so important for the firstborn male to carry on the family name, and also it was important that the land is very important in the Old Testament, isn't it, that the land carried on with the family. Why do you think there's so much problem in the Middle East? It's over land. You've only got to read the Old Testament to know how important land is to people of a Hebrew background. Again, coming back to the conference on Saturday, in one of his talks, Michael referred to the parable we call the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know the story well enough without needing to look it up. And the point was made very tellingly by Michael that story would have caused absolute scandal to the hearers of it. Why? Because what the son did was a truly awful thing. He asked his father, while his father was still alive, for his share of the inheritance. It was scandalous for this reason, that it was tantamount to saying to his father, "I wish you were dead, but because you're not dead, I want my half of the money now." And the other scandalous part about it, Michael said, was that the father gave the son what he asked for. Okay? Because he was giving away that which meant so much to him, because once it was given away, there was no way of getting it back. And it was in his land, it was in his name, it was in his prosperity that the father would live on. And the third thing, long life, leaving things to your son, to your heir, the third thing was a good burial. Because a good burial allowed you a passage through to Sheol. And although Sheol wasn't anything to look forward to, well, it was better than nothing. Not a lot better than nothing, but it was better than nothing. So you needed a good burial. So, you know, You took out good insurance, my son, you know? That's good advice. So those three things were very important to the Hebrew mind. But all the dead went to Sheol, okay? Good, bad, or indifferent, everybody went to Sheol. But then, as time went on, attitudes started to change. Would you like to turn to the book of Daniel? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that's right. Miss Lamentations out between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I didn't know until a few years ago where the book of Daniel was to be found. So I'm not being patronising when I say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, because I would have needed that help until a few years ago. Right, Daniel chapter 12. The book of Daniel is set in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells the story of how the Hebrews were subjected to the captivity and exile of the Babylonians, okay? But actually, the historical, although that's the outwardly historical setting of the book of Daniel, most scholars believe that the book of Daniel was written at a later time than that, and it was set in a previous era because it was too dangerous to write about what was happening at the current time. And it was written perhaps in the 2nd century BC when there was a lot of Jewish oppression by the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? So therefore they talked about a previous time of oppression in order to relate to what they were going through now. Okay? And this is the time of what we call the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews rose up against the Greeks and sought to overcome them. They didn't succeed. There was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of warfare, violence. There were many Jewish martyrs. And people came to reflect upon this and what would happen to the martyrs? What would happen to these brave people who had died fighting for their faith and their nation and their heritage? Would they just go to Sheol like everybody else? Well, let's read the first three verses of Daniel 12. The vision says this: At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. Amen. So you see, this is a bit different from Sheol, isn't it? What we're getting here emerging is a picture of those sleeping in the dust shall awake. Awake. Some to everlasting life, but some to everlasting shame and contempt. And a sense of those who are wise, those who have been righteous, shall shine like the brightness, the stars in the brightness of the sky. In other words, what we've got here is an emerging picture of resurrection. So that by the time of Jesus, most people, apart from the Sadducees, most people believed in the resurrection at the end of time. Not when you die, but the resurrection at the end of time. Do you want to just turn to John chapter 11? Because we've got a beautiful example of this in the story of the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11. And just try and find the verse, okay? Yeah, just waiting for everybody really to find the right page. John chapter 11. That's right. So if we look at, let's read from verse 20. Okay, remember Lazarus's sisters were Martha and Mary. Martha of, cooking fame, and Mary of sitting at the feet of Jesus fame. Right, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, this is interesting because this gives us an insight into the way people thought commonly at the time. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay. And if we just go back into the Old Testament, as we begin to see, thoughts developing, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we've got the parable of the valley of the dry bones, dry bones. "Now hear the word of the Lord." And what happens to those bones? They get flesh and muscle and sinew, and they become alive again. Now, all right, okay, it's a story about how God is going to restore his failed, defunct people, Israel. And now God's going to restore them back to their homeland of Judah and Jerusalem. But you see, in the background here is this sense of bringing back to life, resurrecting a body in that particular chapter. And then in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, the first two verses, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for it is he who has torn and he will heal us. He has struck down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Okay, so emerging theology of resurrection here in the Hebrew scriptures, and a more fully blown understanding of resurrection by the time of Jesus. But notice in that chapter of Daniel, it's not everybody, it's many will be raised to everlasting life, but not all. And so this is a developing picture that's coming through here. It continued into New Testament beliefs, so that belief in life after death was, in Hebrew thinking, focused on bodily resurrection. Now, have to stress this very carefully, because from what I said last time, of the distinction between Hebrew and Greek thought. Now, that wasn't really particularly distinct during the Second Temple period after the exile and the restoration back in Jerusalem. But by the time of Jesus and onwards from there, after the rise of Greek philosophy, it began to be a very clear distinction that in Hebrew thinking, resurrection was about the body. Okay, it was about the body, it was about that which is material being coming to life. Okay, but in Greek thought, resurrection was a nonsense. Do you remember when Paul spoke in Athens at the Areopagus, and he told people about the resurrection of Jesus? And the Greek philosophers, many of them, sneered at him. They laughed. Resurrection of a body. You know, rubbish. You know. But some, it says in Acts, wanted to know more. Okay. So Greek thought didn't hold with resurrection. It was much more disembodied in its thinking. It was much more about the soul leaving the body and going off somewhere else. That's all to do with Plato and his philosophy. Okay, that the soul leaves the body and it goes through a series of sort of layers to the spiritual heights. Okay, whereas Hebrew thought didn't have that. It was a case of, you know, you lay in the dust of the earth, you slept. But then, at the end of time, you know, the general resurrection, and many would be raised to everlasting life. Now, one of the big chapters about, and we'll talk more about this next week, but one of the big chapters about resurrection in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15. But let me make it clear that this is a chapter about resurrection. It is not a chapter about heaven. But we tend to think it is. Because what's happened is that our Christian thinking has been more influenced by Greek thought than by Hebrew thought. Which is surprising, really, because the New Testament is more influenced by Greek thought than Hebrew thought. Okay, but it shows the influence of Greek philosophy all down the ages upon the theology of the church. Let me just draw your attention to verses 16 to 19. Paul is making the argument here about, some say that there's no resurrection. And Paul trying to answer that argument. There are some in Corinth saying there's no resurrection. And Paul makes this argument from verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then, now this is the key bit. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. So then those also who have died in Christ have perished. So what Paul is talking about here is that there will be a general resurrection, and it will be for those who are already still alive, but it will also be for those who have died. Okay? Now, this was an issue in the early years of the church because Paul and others had the understanding, the very strong understanding, that Christ wasn't going to be long coming back. That he would certainly come back within their lifetime. It would not be long. Now, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can see this, that what's creeping in here is something of a tension. 1 Thessalonians is probably the first letter of Paul that we have. It was probably, of all the letters in the New Testament, it was probably the first one that Paul wrote. And therefore, it's probably dated around about 50 AD. So you're talking about 20 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, by which time many people would have expected Christ to return, but he hadn't. Now, here was a problem. What's going to happen to those who've died? It's all right for us, because when Christ comes back, he'll just take us. We'll be caught up with him and we'll be, you know, brought into the new life of his kingdom that he's come to establish on the earth. But what about those who've died? What's going to happen to them? Are we going to see them anymore? You see, they weren't thinking that they would go to heaven and see them there. They thought they might, you know, have no contact with them ever again. So this is what Paul writes. We need to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Note carefully what Paul says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What's the hope that Paul is talking about here? Well, it has to be the hope of resurrection, doesn't it? Okay? Those who have no hope of resurrection will grieve. But we who have hope in resurrection do not grieve. But Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to be clear about this. What's going to happen to those who've died? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. See, the fear was that the Lord would take us who are alive, and maybe he'd forget about those who died. But Paul says, no, he won't. You know, we don't necessarily have priority over them. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It says that very, very clearly, verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul is trying to, you know, I suppose, relieve some of the tension that's there in the early church about what's going to happen to those who've died. Will they see the resurrection, the bodily resurrection that Christ will bring when he comes back, or not? As I say, we'll talk more about this next week, and we'll look more in detail at 1 Corinthians 15 and what Paul means by a bodily resurrection. But therefore, we have to say, okay, the New Testament, and Paul in particular, talks a good deal about the resurrection when Christ returns. Christ ain't come back yet. So what happens to the dead in the meantime? And what did Paul and other writers of the New Testament think about what was going on after people died? How did they see it? How did they understand it? Well, let's have a look again at Paul, but at a different letter now. Let's have a look at Philippians. Let's have a look at Philippians chapter 1. And what we find here is Paul talking about the prospect of his dying. We need to look at verse 21 in chapter 1 of Philippians. Remember, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote Philippians, okay? He was in chains. So, you know, it was quite likely that, you know, his life could be under threat. It says this in verse 21, "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh," that means by the flesh he means basically in this earthly human life with all its constraints and restrictions. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. And I don't know which I prefer. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." So do you see what Paul is toying with here? He's saying, well, I'm trying to weigh up which is going to be better. Is it better for me to carry on living? Well, it's going to be better for you because it means that I can carry on my work with you, you know, in spite of all the difficulties and the hardships. You know, that's going to be more the fruitful labour he talks about. But he says, on the other hand, you know, it's quite a prospect, isn't it, to leave all that behind, to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better, he says. But yet Paul recognises his responsibilities, his calling, his duty. So that's why he said, I'm torn between the two, whether I'd rather be with you, carrying on the work, or whether I'd rather depart and be with Christ. So how does Paul understand what happens after death? He understands that he's going to be with Christ. Okay. Let's look in chapter 3 of Philippians, because he says a little bit more about heaven here. Not a lot, but just a little. All right. Verse 20 of Philippians 3. He says this: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself." Notice here, Paul is still talking about resurrection. He will transform the body of our humiliation so it may be conformed to the body of his glory, so that we are changed bodily into the likeness of Christ. But he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. And many people understand Paul to mean that that's our ultimate destiny. That's where, you know, we're heading for. That's where we're going to live forever. That isn't what Paul understands at all. Paul understands that our ultimate destiny is not up there in heaven, as most people think. Our ultimate destiny is down here on earth, in the new heaven and the new earth that God will create at the end of time, at the general resurrection, when God will make all things new. That is when the kingdom will be established in all its fullness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Paul sees what he calls heaven as a kind of an interim phase or stage. And the key to that is in the word citizenship. And it's the way Paul would have understood it. We talk about being citizens of the UK. This is the place where we were born, where we were brought up. This is the place where we live. This is the place which we call home. This is what we see as our place, as our place, okay, where we belong. Now, in the Roman Empire, people saw themselves as Roman citizens. And Philippi was a Roman colony. Okay? So they were citizens of Philippi. All right? Not citizens of Rome, even though they were Roman citizens. They were not citizens of Rome. They were citizens of Philippi. And Philippi was made a colony mainly of soldiers who were retired out of the army and sent to live there. Those people would have expected to end their days in Philippi, not in Rome. Okay? So when Paul is talking about citizenship here, he's using it in a different way from the way we would understand it. So he's really saying, you know, that just as Philippi is the colony, is the place of citizenship for these people, so for us, the same is true of heaven, but it isn't our ultimate destiny. As people would see, although they didn't live in Rome, they would see Rome as the ultimate place of the empire. The ultimate place for Paul is the new heaven and the new earth that God will bring about when Christ comes in his fullness. I'm going to talk about that more next week. But there's one more text of Paul that I want to give to you. And that's 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Do I mean 8? No, I mean 18. I'm reading this wrong. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Let me come back to that again. He's using that argument about Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He says, then those also who have died in Christ have perished. Now, there's a footnote in my Bible to that verse where it says those who have died. It can be translated, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And that was a term that was often used in the New Testament for people who had died. Okay, that they had fallen asleep. In other words, this was a kind of a temporary phase, but they would be awakened. Remember what it said in Daniel? Daniel 12 talked about them being awakened. They would be awakened out of their sleep at the general resurrection. They would be given new life as they were given new bodies. But for the time being, they are asleep. Or, we might say, they are resting. Okay, let's turn not to Paul now, but let's turn to John. And John chapter 14. And this passage you'll all know. John chapter 14 and verses, we'll read verses 1 to 6. Because that's what's usually read at funerals. All right? Remember the context of this. It's at the Last Supper. Whether we think that these words were actually spoken at the Last Supper, that's the context that John puts these words of Jesus into. And therefore, we can see that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death, but also for what lies beyond his death and resurrection. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now then, remember Paul writing to the Philippians, talking about life and death and saying, you know, to die is far better because I'm going to be with Christ. Jesus says to Thomas, you know where I'm going. You know the way. In other words, you know where I'm going to be with the Father. Okay? And Thomas said, no, we don't know how to get there. Which is what Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In other words, heaven is where I am. Heaven is where God is. So that means that Jesus is clearly the way. And therefore, Jesus is also the life. Jesus is the life of heaven. And Jesus reflects the truth about heaven as well. So, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I'm not going to go into all the debate about Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Sikhs, whether, you know, will they get to heaven? I'm not going to go there tonight, so don't ask me, okay? But what it's saying here is that heaven is where God is, heaven is where Jesus is, and he's the way, the truth, and the life. Now let's just do a little bit of exegesis on verse 2, okay? Where he says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? The Greek word that is used for dwelling places or mansions, which isn't very helpful, is it? You know, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Hang on a minute. How can a mansion get in a house? You know, we tend to think of a house being more humble than a mansion, don't we? Should be the other way around. In my Father's mansion there are many houses or many rooms. No. It's a mistranslation in the Authorized Version of the Greek word. The Greek word is mone. And you can see how mone develops into a Latin word, which I think is mansio. Mansio. And therefore, mansion. Okay? But it's the wrong translation, because it doesn't mean what we understand by a mansion. The Greek word mone here means a resting place or a dwelling place. It was the kind of place where you would stop off on a pilgrimage. A bit like a youth hostel. Is it putting you off heaven already? Okay, a dwelling place, a resting place. It's not your ultimate destination. It's not the place where you're going to live forever. It's the place where you're going to stay for a while before you go on to your destination, which is the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create. Okay? The Greek word used here, mone, comes from the same root as the verb meno. And meno is the verb that John uses a lot in his gospel to mean abide, remain, stay. John 15, if you heard it last two Sundays. Abide in me, abide in my love, stay with me, stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's about remaining with Jesus. It's about being with Jesus. It's about dwelling with Jesus. Okay? This is the picture of heaven that emerges out of the pages of the New Testament. It is simply being with Christ. Let me read to you what the blessed Tom Wright in Resurrection of the Son of God says about this passage, about this word that we translate mansions or dwelling places. He says, they are safe places where those who have died may lodge and rest, like pilgrims in the temple. Not so much in the course of an onward pilgrimage within the life of a disembodied heaven, but while awaiting the resurrection which is still to come. Okay, so that's heaven. Now, we've got one or two other quotes, which some of which we looked at last time, but we can think of the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? Again, that's understood not as, again, as being the ultimate place, the new heaven and the new earth, but as this temporary place of resting, of staying, of abiding. We look in Revelation for pictures of heaven, and we look at Revelation chapter 7. We might just have a quick look at that. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 onwards. And there we begin to get something of a picture of heaven. We get a bit of a picture as to, well, what's going on in heaven, in this place? Are we all sleeping all the time? Are we all snoozing? Like, you know, is it like walking into some, you know, care home? You know, everybody fast asleep round the lounge in chairs. Goodness me, I hope not. I went in one yesterday and I just came home and said to Rita, don't put me in a place like that, for goodness sake. Just, you know, just give me a shot of something, you know, before I get to that stage. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, John says, I looked and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Now the next bit's interesting. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these robed in white and where have they come from? I said to him, sir, you're the one that knows. Then he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. Temple, notice. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's interesting. Who are these around the throne of God arrayed in white? They are those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they're the martyrs. Those who have suffered for their faith. Those who have died in faith. Those who have suffered because of their faith. Like those that Daniel referred to, who died in the Maccabean revolt. They were presented before the Ancient of Days. These are the ones who stand before the throne of God. But John sees a whole multitude from every nation, tribe, language, etc., etc., standing before the throne of God, praising and worshipping God. So it may be a place of rest, it may be a place of sojourn, but it may be quite lively as well. Let's hope so, anyway, that, you know, it's not going to bore the pants off us. But the reality is, we just don't know. Because I reckon that, to be honest with you, that's more or less it. That's more or less the picture that the New Testament gives us about heaven. Why doesn't it tell us more? Two reasons. One is, they expected Christ to return and establish God's kingdom here on earth. And they believed that when that happened, then would be that they would have arrived at their ultimate destination, the kingdom of God. They'd be given new bodies. They would have new life in God's new kingdom that would be a complete new creation, a new heaven and earth. So this in-between stage isn't that important. There's even better beyond it. What the Christian church has done is to forget the ultimate destination because of Greek thought. The soul leaves the body stays down here on earth. The soul goes up to heaven, as in Greek thought, upwards. Soul goes up to heaven. We have a disembodied existence, some kind of spirit-like existence, up in heaven with God and the angels forever. It's not what the New Testament says, even though it may be what many Christians believe. New Testament says otherwise, that the ultimate destination is through a bodily resurrection here on earth when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. And that's why last week we ended looking at Revelation 21 and 22, because the Bible ends not with a picture of heaven, but with a picture of the new heaven and the new earth here, where we are. And God will dwell with humans, just as he did in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to suggest, it's not anything I've said, is it? Oh, no, that's all right, look. I'm only joking.
I'm going to work in one of them.
You're going to work? Oh, you're going to work in one of them care homes. Well, don't wake them up. It's time to put them to bed. All right. Okay. So, what I want you to do now is just to discuss round your tables for about, 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. And just say, well, where have we got our ideas of heaven from? And if you think you've got them from the Bible, if you think you've got a picture of heaven from the Bible that I've not found in the New Testament, will you please tell me? Because I'd love to read it. I'd love to find it. I'd love to know what it says. But just talk about what the pictures of heaven are that most people in our churches have, if they have one at all, and where did we get those ideas from. Right? 10 minutes on that, and then we'll come together again.